continue in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we do ask that our ears be open, that our eyes be open, Father, that we would hear your word. And I would ask, God, even now, that you would guard my mouth and my mind, that I would not proclaim my thoughts and my opinions, but, Father, that your word would be clear. Distractions abound. I pray, God, that you would keep us from distraction, that you would help us to be a discerning and thoughtful people even now. Father, we submit ourselves to you. Please have your way with us. Do with us as you would for your glory, especially in these days. May the preaching of your word be honored in lips and in minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be starting out in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn there. The passages from which I will be preaching this morning have both been read already. We will touch on some other passages as well. But this season finds us in really a tumultuous sea. A time where we will determine who will be the next person to lead our country. And normally by this time, the picture is crystallized down to two. But this year is not a normal year. Bernie Sanders, who is no longer part of the presidential race, has shifted the Democratic Party further left than it has ever been. The platform that was adopted by the Democratic Party this year would make John F. Kennedy look like a conservative Republican by comparison. Unlimited affirmation of sexual freedoms. A judiciary that turns from the Constitution and to international law. Wide open borders and a government that will pick up the tab for everything from your abortion to your education to your retirement. On the political right, we have Donald Trump, who has insulted everyone from Megyn Kelly to Rosie O'Donnell to George Will and to the Pope. He has turned the political process into a carnival. He shoved himself into the limelight and into becoming the Republican nominee for the president by not caring what people think. He is the anti-hero. Rather than sucking up and kissing babies, he'd just as soon tell you that your baby is ugly. He argues by insult. And his political views have really changed with the wind. Early on, he threatened to run as an independent if he did not secure the Republican nomination, a move that would surely have split the conservative vote and guaranteed 4 to 8 more years of a Democratic president. Well, in the middle, we've got libertarian Gary Johnson, a rugged, skiing, budget-balancing governor from New Mexico. On moral issues like abortion and marriage, he hacks off both sides. Because libertarians do not believe the government has any business legislating morality. Which would mean, if you followed it to the logical conclusion, that government has no business making law. Because every law has a basis in morality and has some form or manner of moral underpinning. He promises to balance the budget. Well, that's good. At the expense of military spending, hacking off the conservatives, and at the expense of social programs, hacking off the liberals. What's a Christian to do? And that, brothers and sisters, brings us to today. And never before have I looked to the voting booth and not had a clear understanding of what I would do and which lever I would pull. I mean, I stand here today undecided. I could cherry pick verses. And considering that this is going to be a topical sermon, you might accuse me of that. But my heart's desire and my intent going into this is to glean principles from God's word on what it means to be a citizen, not just of America. This is kind of a theology of citizenship that hopefully will guide us through these tumultuous waters. So we're starting out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And what we're going to look at, actually through 17 ultimately, is who am I? Am I a Christian or am I an American? Or are they mutually exclusive or are they not? In 1 Peter, first and foremost, we will see that we, the church, we are a special people created by God and created for God. Look at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. Okay, he's not speaking to Israel per se here. He's speaking to Christians who've been dispersed abroad. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a holy nation as believers in Christ. We have a commonality. This is not a geographical nation. This is a peculiar people. But we are not a peculiar people because of a constitution. We are not a peculiar people because of our border. We are a peculiar people because of God's good intent and purpose, and that we are to be his possession. If you ever wondered what your ultimate purpose in the cosmos is, it is to be his possession. For him, for his glory, every deed, every breath, all that I do. And as his possession, we are to testify to him and to his works. He makes that plain in that passage, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. But Peter goes on to suggest that where they were, that was not their home. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Okay, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, he is speaking to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These Christians were scattered because of persecutions. But he is speaking to them not merely as actual physical exiles, but there is a metaphor in play as well. If you flip in your Bibles back just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, he's describing those of faith, specifically Abraham and Sarah here. Verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. Wanderers, sojourners, that God is preparing a place for his people. And that is true today of believers as it was for Abraham, who sojourned in the land that was not yet his, but God promised to him. And I believe this is what Peter has in mind here in verse 11, where he urges them as sojourners and exiles in whatever land they are in. So that then it is true for us today that in the United States, we are sojourners and exiles. What that means is this is not our home. This is not our home. Okay, you might be able to put pictures up on the wall. They may even let you paint the wall, but this is not your home yet. Peter suggests that to look at this place as our final destination will bring about a temptation to become enticed and attracted by the things that are in this place, in this world. This is why in Colossians he tells us to set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on this earth. These things will attempt me, or will tempt me, to forsake my actual home and accept the things that are here as normal. We are to glorify the living God, even if it sticks in the craw of the public, because this will bring God glory and pleasure. Verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as we honor God, they may not like it now, but they will acknowledge it as right and proper when God one day sets all things right. Sojourners and exiles. But we're Americans, is our cry. We got flags on our bumpers. There's a flag right there. This is a great country. This is a great country. This is a unique country. But there are two very dangerous attitudes that can creep into us. One of the attitudes is that being an American means nothing. I have a friend who thinks America's really not that big a deal. I mean, it's just another nation. I mean, what's it matter? In a lot of ways, that's kind of the democratic platform. Globalism, hey, we're all kind of human beings, and so let's kind of meld our laws together and kind of be just one big people, kind of one big happy family. These folks do not understand the extraordinary foundation of our nation. They do not understand the spiritual and philosophical genius behind the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. They do not comprehend the extraordinary history of freedom that has come through this extraordinary nation. And I would commend you a book. It's a recent book by a guy named Eric Metaxas. He wrote Bonhoeffer's biography that was a bestseller here recently called If You Can Keep It. And it's a look at essentially the theological foundation of our nation. And it's an extraordinary picture of the beauty that is America. and the unique place that is America. So one of the dangerous attitudes is that America means nothing. The other dangerous attitude is on the other extreme, and that's America means everything. It is everything. These folks would do anything to preserve the red, white, and blue. We do no wrong. If you're looking for a chosen people, that's Americans. No. And we can enumerate the sins of our past. I mean, we had slavery for years and years. We have abortion on demand right now. And it's a grievous and terrible thing. Rather, by God's good providence and by God's good choice, He has made us Americans. He could have made us Nigerians, Nepalese, or Nicaraguans. A lot of you were born here. Some of you came 10,000 miles, not of your own will, to be Americans in this place. But God has ordained for you to grow up in this country for His good pleasure. Well, what does that mean? And that kind of bears out in the next verses here, in verse 13. God tells us, as His peculiar people, to submit to the government that is over us. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Why are we to submit to government? For the Lord's sake. Why? Because He told you to. This brings glory to God as we submit to our government. This is the will of God. Verse 15. In our submission, again, God is glorified, and this puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. As we do right, as we who call ourselves a special people called out by God, here we are actually submitting to the government. They think we're traitors and aliens, but no, we are perhaps even the very best citizens. We understand, as Romans 13, verse 1 declares, that there is no authority except that which has been established by God. There is no authority except that which is established by God. Romans 13, verse 1. Well, who? Well, you can go all the way to the top. The emperor, Nero at this time, Barack Obama for us at this time. Down to the governors, or to the mayor, Glenn Barnum. Greg Abbott, the governor of Texas. To resist the government, is to resist the will of God. It is to resist God. As long as the government does not stand opposed to God in what it is asking of you, Romans 13, verse 2 makes clear that to oppose the government is to oppose God who established that government. Their purpose is to punish the evildoer and praise the law-abiding. God's purpose in our well-doing is again to silence the foolishness of these people. We will shine like a jewel against a black background. You ever go to a jewelry store and look for something for your wife? They put it out on black velvet because it absorbs all the light. You know, it's just jet black, and they put this ring on there, and it just pops under those bright lights. You can see all the sparkles and all the colors. That is how we are to shine in the universe in these dark days. We are contrasted against the darkness because the light of God is reflected off of and through us. So this is what Peter wrote to them. How does that play out for us? Well, I've got to know my identity, that I am a sojourner here in America. I am a member of the church universal and the church local. I have been adopted into the family of God. Now, even though I am a sojourner, I still seek the good as a good citizen of this land. I mean, you think of traveling along the way and you stop at an inn on your travels. You don't go in and you don't rip the room apart. You don't bust holes in the walls and go, it's not mine. No, you take care of it. And the intention here is not only do you take care of it, but maybe you do dress it up. Maybe you do paint the walls. You seek the good of that place. You be a good citizen. But again, we don't get too comfortable there. We know that we are sojourners and we will be moving on one day. So I know what my identity is. I know my identity and I submit to my government. But this implies that I know and I understand my government. I would encourage you to, in your comings and goings this week, ask somebody, who runs our government? And in your own mind right now, answer the question, who runs our government? The answer is, you do. The answer is, you do. We, the people. We, the people. The United States is a constitutional republic. Our governing authority is the United States Constitution. The citizens vote for those to represent us within the Senate and the Congress. The citizens vote for the one who will execute our laws, for the president. And those guys that we vote for then determine who is going to be on the Supreme Court. We pick them. They do our bidding in accordance with the Constitution. The greatest restraining authority on our government is you and me. Our Constitution is intended to restrain and restrict the federal government under the keeping of you and me. Now, other nations, this is weird. They do not have this luxury as spelled out in our documents. Some have tried. We see it in the French Revolution. Hey, we're going to have a government of the people. Sweet. Just like the United States. No. And we watched the film series by Francis Schaeffer, and the sound of the guillotine. At the end of the American Revolution, who was guillotined? Who was lined up and executed? That didn't happen. The proper functioning of the United States government depends upon a self-governing people. For our government to function depends upon us to govern ourselves. This presupposes a moral underpinning and a moral responsibility. George Washington, deist, as he is accused of being, stated, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. I mean, people will say this today, I don't need religion to be moral. George Washington would say, that's not the case. And it would take time to build that philosophical argument, but there is validity to that point. He goes on to say that reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. For us to be a self-governing people, something has to superintend. Something has to govern us to be self-governing. What is it that is governing us within, if not God, in obedience to the word? Etched on the walls of the Jefferson Memorial. Anybody been to the Jefferson Memorial? Seen it? Man. It would blow your mind, because if there's anybody that gets accused of being a godless man and his religion was skeptical, it's Thomas Jefferson. But he stated that the God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? So as a Christian here today in America, I know my identity, I submit to my government, but I have to do my part within this government of the people. For me to do my part, if I'm going to submit to my government, then I must govern myself. I must honor and pray for those who are in authority over me, and as a part of our responsibility, I got to vote. Which puts us into this quagmire where we are. What do I do in 2016? Hillary Clinton and the Democratic Party are now pro-abortion. Didn't used to say that. They are now pro-abortion. They would like to see the eradication of the Hyde Amendment, which means taxpayers' dollars can go to support abortion. Or cannot. The Hyde Amendment says taxpayer dollars cannot go to support abortion. Well, they would like to see the Hyde Amendment done away with. Euthanasia, sure. Marriage, whoever. What is your identity today? I don't know. It's up to you. There is no male or female. It's a sociological construct. The government is responsible for caring for the poor. The government is responsible for caring for the elderly. Globalism, let's tear down our borders. Let's, you know, the Constitution might be a good for some things, but we need to look to what's going on in European law and Asian law. And with Hillary Clinton, we see that rules seem to apply vaguely with regard to classified documents and her role as Secretary of State in Benghazi. But then there's Donald Trump. What's his stance on abortion? Today. In 1989, he had a pro-choice fundraiser. In 1999, he was very pro-choice, but he hated the procedure. In 2011, as he began eyeing the presidency, he started to shift pro-life. And now he would consider himself pro-life. And he has, to his credit, surrounded himself with very pro-life people. Mike Pence is vice presidential candidate. Well, he seems very much in favor of traditional marriage. This man who's had three wives, in whom fidelity is not a strong suit, who has blessed the marriage of Elton John and David Furnish. He is not a man of restraint with regard to women or his wealth. His civility and his character are questionable. He is rude. He is crude. He is a front runner largely because he's not a politician. He tells you what he thinks, and he doesn't care what you think. He has split the religious right. Dr. Robert Jeffress, who used to be pastor up the street, now pastor First Bap, loves him. Liberty University, Jerry Falwell Jr. loves him. David Jeremiah loves him. Albert Mohler, not so much. Dr. Robert Moore, not so much. John Piper, not so much. Well, okay, so there's the right, there's the left. And, well, what about Gary Johnson? Well, he's personally against abortion, but that's not the government's business, so whatever. I already alluded to morality, whatever. He opposes the death penalty. We've talked about that at length here. And so that's where we stand in 2016, and we go. Now here's a question to ask yourself. What would God have me do? If I am created for His pleasure, if I am created to be His possession, what would God have me do? Isaiah 43, verse 7, indicates that we are created for His glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "You created all things, and by your will," the King James says, "for your pleasure, they existed and were created." God created mankind for His purposes, for His good pleasure. Therefore, my life, all of it, must be lived out for His glory. And that includes casting my vote. Whatever I do in word or deed, I am to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. If I am doing it in His name, I am doing it as His ambassador. So I must do what pleases my God. And I should move away from the flag. I should please my God, not my country. I please my God. So when I go into the booth to pull the lever, old school, push the button, now I must please Him. But when I do this, I must trust God. And this takes us to Jeremiah chapter 17. The passage which Pastor opened our worship service today. I must trust God. God, here in Jeremiah chapter 17, what had happened is Israel, beset by the Babylonians, decides, hey, we need help. And so they turn not to the living God, they turn to Egypt for help. So that's the context here. And God looks them in the eye through the prophet Jeremiah and says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. People in this election, people are going to throw a couple of distractors before you. They're going to say, if you don't vote for Clinton or Trump, you're wasting your vote. You are wasting your vote. And we can go back historically and build a case for that. Because Ross Perot ran back in 92, Bill Clinton was elected. Had he not run, certainly George Herbert Walker Bush would have gotten his second term. And because Ralph Nader ran in the election of George W. Bush and Albert Gore, George Bush was elected by a few hanging chads. Some will say you are wasting your vote. Others will say, well, we're not voting for a national pastor. That was Gary Bauer's argument. He says, the Bible is full of men and women that repeatedly made grave errors. Who is it that they're holding up to this paragon, a man or woman without sin, that they could have nominated for president? The implication is character really doesn't matter because, hey, we're all sinners. And we go, yes, that's true, but, and we'll talk more about character here a little bit later. Those two two distractors are going to be thrown out. But God makes plain, do not make flesh your strength. It's an obvious contrast. If you are trusting in man, you are not trusting in God. But we do this all the time. I've got my 9 mil. You know, who's going to mess with me? I've got Motrin at home. I've got pain. So rather than turn to the living God, I'll just pop more Motrin. We do that with medicine. We do that with our weapons. We do that with the police. Well, the police will take care of everything. And we don't look to the living God. Now, this is not a call for blindness, and it's not a call not to carry, and it's not a call not to take medicine. Please do. These are all good things. But man cannot do what only God can do. To follow after man is going to leave us empty. Like a shrub in the desert, he shall not see any good. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited land seasoned with salt. We see that around here, where in the oil wells they pumped down salt water to bring up the oil. Well, you fly over this land and look at it, and there are huge areas where nothing grows. Why? Because salt is so full in the soil, nothing is going to grow. You go out to the Bonneville Salt Flats in Utah, nothing but white flatness. This is the man who makes man his strength, who looks to trust in a man. The contrast is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man, blessed, happy, full is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Man, what a picture. This is the picture in Psalm 1. It's almost a direct quote. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He is like a man who is planted by streams of living water. This also brings to mind what life is for those who abide in Christ. As Jesus Christ says, if you abide in me, it's like abiding in the vine, you will bear much fruit. He will be your nourishment. You will thrive in heat. When there is drought, you will continue to thrive. Not only that, but you will continue to bear fruit. And your fruit is not merely for yourself, but for others as well. As we saw that with Joseph in Egypt. He is not anxious in the year of drought. I think of that today. Think of this election. This is an anxious, anxiety-riddled election. This seems like a year of drought when it comes to candidates. So there are three truths that I must cling to. The first one is that God is sovereign over the United States election. God is sovereign. Romans 13, verse 1, and back in 1 Peter chapter 2, made it plain that God is the establisher of authorities. Well, not only is he sovereign over the U.S. election, but he is sovereign over all nations. Okay, he is. People will look to the New Testament and Jesus Christ, and he only deals with people anymore. He doesn't deal with nations. I don't see that in Scripture. God dealt specifically with Nineveh, and not in its relationship to Israel, but with Nineveh in particular in the book of Jonah. You could read through Isaiah chapter 10 and see how God used Assyria to bring punishment on Israel, but then was going to punish Assyria for its pride. So yes, God is going to call a godless nation to punish Israel, but then he is going to hold them accountable for their own actions and behavior. So yes, God is sovereign over our election. He is sovereign over the nation still. Understand this, though, as citizens here, that God's purposes are going to prevail through the vote of men and women. And that will be for the establishment of our nation or for the dissolution of our nation. And if I look at all three, either one of those could happen there. Either one of those things. But I don't see good things. As I trust God, I must please him with every point of my life. We've talked about that. I've emphasized that. Therefore, I must not compromise my vote. I must not compromise my vote for something I know or believe grieves the heart of God. I cannot compromise my vote and vote for something I think will grieve the heart of God in hopes that I will prevent something worse from happening. If I do that, I am trusting in man and not in God. It's utilitarianism. We get back to the binary choice. Really, we only have Trump and Clinton. You must choose. It's what our system has given us, they will say. I will say no. My very vote, a vote that none of you will see, is seen by the living God and is known by him. My very vote pleases or displeases him. My very vote I will answer for. If I vote, I will do it for his glory. If I abstain, I will do it for his glory. And I trust that God's good will be done in my country, whether through Mrs. Clinton, Mr. Trump, or Mr. Johnson, or somebody else. Okay, we know we're created for God's pleasure. We trust God in his purpose and in his workings. And we know we must do what is right all the time. We must. But there are some things that are deal breakers, I would contend, for the believer. They say, are you a one-issue voter? Yeah. Yeah, on some things I am. Because they so plainly are seen in the Word of God. And one of them is life. Man is created in God's image. God determines when it begins. God determines when it ends. So that plays out in issues like euthanasia, abortion, and capital punishment. It also plays out with regard to justice. What is just in how we treat other people? Another one is human identity. God created them how? He created them male and female. Do we believe that? Will that bear out on our nation? I believe it will. That then gets into marriage. Should the United States ever have been involved in yaying or naying marriage? And that's a whole other topic. But what we choose to condone, what we choose to say is right or wrong, will reflect upon our nation. And one of the other ones, and people tend to poo-poo this, and that's character. The character of the president. Have we ever had a perfectly godly, holy president? Never. Here's a quote from Peggy Noonan. She wrote, and this is not scripture either, but it's wise. In a president, character is everything. A president does not have to be brilliant. He does not have to be clever. You can hire clever. You can hire pragmatic, and you can buy and bring in policy wonks. But you cannot buy courage and decency. You cannot rent a strong moral sense. A president must bring those things with him. You compare and contrast Donald Trump, Gary Johnson, and Hillary Clinton with Abraham Lincoln, imperfect, and George Washington, imperfect, and you go, oh dear, what have we settled for in our land? Character matters. So I don't know who I'm voting for in November. I still have much work to do between now and then. I know who will not be receiving my vote because I believe that God's word makes plain that there are some people that it would displease and dishonor God if I were to vote for. But I must remember, this is not my home. But though it is not my home, I will still continue to be a good citizen of this land, no matter who is my president. And so I will do my part and cast my informed vote if I can. But if I cannot, I will do it for God's glory. I will not compromise my vote to ensure A, B, or C is not elected. So where does that leave you? Hopefully with some thinking to do, thinking and praying. I pray that each one here, come November, would honor God with what you decide to do. Now, I would encourage you to speak with one another and talk these things over. And perhaps we could have a night where we get together and we do talk about the candidates. And we do talk about the issues and the pros and cons of how our vote is going to be spent. But my intention here was to give us a theology of citizenship and what our roles and responsibilities are for 2016. Perhaps he will send us a leader to lead us to repentance. And perhaps he will send us a leader to lead us to our destruction. No matter, God will be glorified, and with my vote and with my voice, I will honor him. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom, please. Open our eyes that we might see. It seems hopeless right now from a worldly perspective. As Solomon declared, that everything under the sun seems to be vanity, useless, hopeless, helpless. But God, your intent remains, and so we as a people seek your face. You have been a constant help throughout the centuries, and we turn to you here today, Father God. Guard us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.